John chapter 19. This morning we're going to get the opportunity to observe the communion elements. And I don't know if you are aware of this, but this is the first time that we've been able to do it on a Sunday morning in like 4 months. We stopped doing communion over in the other facility just because, particularly for second service, it's just too crowded. And to get everybody served is just really, really hard. And, you know, sometimes on Wednesday nights, you know, we have a communion table set up here and people just come up and partake when they're ready. You can't do that either. There's just too many people to move around. So we thought, you know what, we're just going to wait until we get back where we have a little more room. And so here we are. And so that's why we had only been doing communion on Wednesday night during the summer months and then the month of September as well. But we're going to do that. And so the thoughts we're going to be covering here this morning, are, I trust, are going to lend us to a better contemplation of Christ and what he did for us on the cross. So in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, 'Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.'" That's an interesting statement from someone who just had Jesus flogged and beaten, isn't it? "When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man,'" or your Bible may say, "Behold the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify, crucify!' But Pilate answered, 'You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him.' The Jews insisted, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. 'Where do you come from?' he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. 'Do you refuse to speak to me?' Pilate said. 'Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin.' From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.' When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. 'Here is your king,' Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, 'Take him away, take him away, crucify him.' 'Shall I crucify your king?' Pilate asked. 'We have no king but Caesar,' the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified." So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our hearts. Please speak to us and guide us in wisdom and understanding, that we might grow and that we might flourish in our faith and that we might appropriate the things that we see today in your word. And we just really ask that you would apply these, particularly this morning, to the elements of communion which we will observe and celebrate this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke's account of this passage, we're told that the flogging that Jesus received at the hands of the Romans was essentially Pilate's way of, and this sounds strange, but trying to pacify the Jews in such a way that Jesus could be let go. He figured that there was some kind of a lust for blood that perhaps he could pacify with a good flogging. Some people didn't survive flogging. They literally died during the flogging process. But Pilate, I think, was hoping for the best in this and hoping, knowing as he did, that there was no legitimate reason for a charge against Jesus. He figured, I'll just hand him over. And this is what Luke's account tells us, that he literally thought to himself, I'll have him flogged and then I'll have him released. He wanted to see Jesus released. He knew that Jesus was some kind of a... scapegoat for whatever religious biases and jealousy that the religious leaders had and so forth. But at the same time, he wanted to pacify the Jews. He wanted to appease them and to make them happy too, if at all possible. Of course, you know, whenever you try to do that, I don't know how many of you have tried to do that, it doesn't work. I don't know if you've tried to be that mediator and please all parties. You know, when they get into a family squabble or something at work or whatever, and you're the person who just kind of delves in there and you just whatever else you want to make peace. There's a problem with that. Number one, it rarely ever helps. And second of all, you end up compromising what you know to be right for the sake of peace. And that's what Pilate does here. He knows that this is a travesty of justice. And rather than doing what is right, which would basically be to say to the Jews, you know, go home. You have come to me to sentence this man to death because you don't have the power to do that because we took it away from you. And this man deserves nothing of the sort. Go home. I'm releasing him. And if you give me any more trouble, you know, then I'll show you what trouble is. That's what Pilate should have done. He was the governor. He was there to keep the peace. He was there to execute Roman justice. This is not Roman justice. This is not any kind of justice. You know what's interesting? And I just heard this recently, that it was about 30 years prior to this event that the Romans actually took away the Jewish right to execute someone guilty of what they consider to be a capital offense. Isn't that interesting? About 30 years prior to this, or roughly about the time Christ was born, the Romans made the decision that the Jews could not bring about any kind of capital punishment. Isn't that interesting? And we talked about that actually last week. We talked about the fact that a long, long time before that, God prophesied how the Christ would die, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, which was a uniquely Roman form of persecution. The Jews did not execute people in that manner. They did not crucify people. They stoned them. We talked about that last week as well. And so we go on here in the passage, and it says in verse 2 that at this point they began this mocking process of Jesus. And they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. And obviously, because of the fact that Pilate had made mention of the fact that Jesus claimed to be a king, and he said that to the religious leaders, here's your king, you know, you take him and judge him, and so on and so forth. The soldiers had heard all of that, and they just said, well, he's a king, is he? And so they took these thorns, or this thorny vine, and twisted it into a crown, placed it upon his head. I'm quite sure they pushed it down upon his head so that it would, you know, it was meant to be painful. But, you know, as I thought about that crown of thorns, I thought, you know, if they were going to crown him with anything, it was probably appropriate that they crown him with a crown of thorns. Because way back in the book of Genesis, when man fell, became a sinner, and was cursed for that fall, the Bible tells us that God also cursed the ground. The ground that he was created to take care of. And God said, from this point forward, it's not going to be an easy job. I'm paraphrasing here. It's not going to be an easy thing for you to grow anything out of this ground. In fact, from this point forward, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, rather than the fruit of the ground, which will still come up as you farm the land, but only at great difficulty. Thorns are going to be your lot. And so thorns became a symbol of the curse. And there are many symbols, frankly, of the curse of sin. But thorns is just one of them. So here is Jesus bearing on his head this symbol of the sin of man, the curse of man. And what is he? He's not just carrying it in his hands. He's crowned with it. In other words, Jesus has been crowned, as it were, with the biblical symbol, a biblical symbol of man's sin. And that's a very appropriate thing, because you see, he is a king, and yet he is carrying our curse at this point. And so there's something that just is sadly and poignantly appropriate about that. Notice at the end of verse 2, it also says they clothed him in a purple robe. And they went up to him, not just once, but it says here again and again and again and again. And they struck him in the head. And they struck him. They probably took the butt end of their spear and struck him repeatedly in the head and said to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, beyond just the sheer cruelty of this scene, and it is, it's overtly cruel, we recognize here that our Lord is accepting the humiliation that he is suffering at this point. You know, a couple of weeks ago, as we were going through John, you remember when Jesus was arrested? Do you remember that when Jesus went out and walked right up to his captors, and he said to them, "Who is it that you seek?" And their response was, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus came back and said, "I am." And you'll remember that in the Greek, that's literally what he said, "I am." And it says they drew back and they fell to the ground. Remember the point we made on that study? We made the point that Jesus was making a declaration for all to see at that particular point. That, listen, if I wanted to, I could shut this whole circus down right now. I have the power. I have the power to just roll this whole thing up right now. But I'm going to go along with this process. I am willingly going to allow you to do to me what you want to do to me. I'm going to allow myself to be arrested. I'm going to allow myself to go through this kangaroo court of Jewish justice. I'm going to allow myself to be beaten and flogged and mocked and ridiculed and so forth. I'm going to allow all of this to take place. So why? Why is Jesus allowing himself to go through these things? This beating, this, you know, wrapping him in this robe, you know, this purple robe. And purple was the color that kings wore. And you know, it was considered to be a royal color, but it was an important color just because it was so expensive. It was so expensive to dye fabric purple that only rich people could wear it. And so it was the color of kings. They were always rich. Why did he allow that all to happen? Because Jesus was identifying with sinful man. Now, I say that, and yet the meaning of it can escape us, you know? We can say that. We can say, well, Jesus was identifying with sinful man. And the words can come out, and they kind of go in one side and, you know, one ear, what does it really mean for Jesus to identify with sinful man? It basically means that Jesus suffered our humiliation. In other words, it is the humiliation that belongs to us because of our sin. Now, we don't usually think of sin that way, but I want to encourage you this morning to do just that. I want you to think. See, sometimes we think of sin. Oh, I don't know. We think of sin, I guess, as something to dodge or redefine. Usually we think of sin as something that's really fun but is taboo, you know? I mean, and sin is fun, make no mistake about it, for a season. But I want you to think of sin in a different way here this morning. I want you to think of sin as humiliation. I want you to think of Jesus, who is being flogged with a Roman whip which was made with long pieces of leather and pieces of metal embedded in the ends of that leather. And a human being, when they were flogged, and I'm not going to try to be overly graphic, okay? But they were stretched out as tightly as they could be stretched so that the whip would do as much damage as possible. So when Jesus came back to Pilate, after he had been flogged, after he had been beaten, with this crown of thorns upon his head and the blood streaming down his face because of it, and the black and blue marks that were obviously there from the repeated beatings to the head, and now his body literally just, you know, bloody from this flogging. And when Pilate says, "Behold the man," you know, what we are seeing, Christians, is a picture of us in our sin. When Pilate says, "Behold the man," he says, "Behold us. Behold, we who are represented by this man right here, right now." This is what sin does to us, you guys. This is the humiliation of our sin and what it accomplishes in our life. It's humiliating and it's disfiguring. Disfiguring even. And when I mean disfiguring, I'm not necessarily talking about how Jesus was disfigured, although that's a picture of how sin disfigures us. But it mars the divine image in which we have been created. The Bible says you and I have been created in the image of God. I hope you didn't think that meant that that's what you see in the mirror. It goes far beyond that. But when you and I sin, that beautiful image of Christ, the Creator, that perfect image of God is disfigured and marred. In fact, you know, it's interesting. There's a couple of scriptures I want to show you here on the projection screen. From the Old Testament, and they're both from the book of Isaiah. Look at this. First of all, from Isaiah chapter 50, it says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Now, first of all, this is kind of a picture, if you will, of the way you and I many times just give ourselves to sin. Now, Jesus did it because he was identifying with sinful man. But notice, he says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard." You know, that's the way, I don't know about you, but that's the way I seem to kind of respond or I react towards sin. I just kind of let it have its way, you know. I just kind of go, yeah, beat me. Disfigure me. Mar the image of God, you know, that I've been created in. Fine, good, whatever. And we just give ourselves over to it. And Jesus did too, but he did it to identify with us and the attitude often that we have related to sin. And then look at this next one from Isaiah 52, verse 14. It says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Isn't that just a powerful scripture? Now, keep in mind, this was written 700 years before Christ was born. But it is a prophetic statement about how much damage they were physically going to do to Jesus. But it's more than that, Christians. It's a picture of you and I and our sin and why Jesus came to die for us. You see, sin had already done these things to us. We were disfigured beyond that of any man, any humankind. We were no longer hardly even a picture of the original purpose of God that he had for us in this life. We became something vile. Something that was appalling. Did you notice here in Isaiah, it says they were appalled at him. They looked at him. Have you ever been appalled? And you look at something and it's so just, get away from me. That's appalling. Sometimes you watch the news and that's your response. You're appalled by what you see. Listen, God was appalled. And Jesus came and took on himself physically, as a picture of our sin, that same idea of what sin had done to us spiritually. He allowed it to do it to him physically. He was so disfigured beyond that of any man, marred beyond human likeness. We know in our sin state, we no longer represent that picture that God created us for, in being in the image of God. That's what sin does. Wow, what a picture. See, Jesus just wasn't beaten and bloody just because it would arouse our sympathy or something. I think that's probably why Pilate had him flogged. He wanted to arouse the sympathy of the people. He brought him out and said, behold the man, thinking that the people would probably, be aroused at some particular point. Look at him go, oh, good grief. What have they done to this man? Let him go. Pilate wants to let him go. But what did they do? They shouted, away with him. Crucify him. But it's not to arouse our sympathy. It's not to arouse our pity. It really has nothing to do with that. It's because Jesus was taking on this visual picture of what sin has done to us. You know, if you'll move on down to verse 8, it tells us that Pilate brought Jesus back inside. He wanted to get away from the crowd. And he brought him in, and he was frightened by the statement that the Jews made, that this man had claimed to be the Son of God. And he brought Jesus back in, and he basically just asked him, where in the world are you from? And Jesus didn't answer. He didn't give him any response at all. And so Pilate makes this statement, asking him this question, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I have the power to ultimately free you or to have you crucified? And I love this response of Jesus. I've always loved this response of Jesus. Jesus came back and said, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. And the reason I love that statement is because I believe, as surely as I'm sitting here, that is our statement. That statement belongs to us. It is the birthright of every child of God. And though we look at the circumstances of life and the pilots who come along from time to time and stick their face in ours and say, don't you know I have power over you? That we can confidently, not arrogantly, but confidently respond the same way. No, the power is in God's hands, not yours. And if He had not given you whatever power you have, you would have nothing. And so I'm going to trust in Him. And I just love that statement so much. It reminds us who's in charge. It reminds us who is sovereignly in charge of our lives. But we're going to kind of think about these things here this morning. We're going to take communion. And I'd like to ask that the men who are serving communion would ready themselves now to serve. If you guys would get up and go to the back and get what you need to serve communion. And I want to take here just a moment of time and ask you to think about the things that we've looked at here this morning related to how Jesus identified with our sin by taking on the picture of what sin has done to us. There's some other wonderful parables that help us to see how God responds to us when we come to Him by faith. You know, I love the prodigal son, of course. I always love how the father just runs to the son when he comes back, throws his arms around him, doesn't ask, where have you been? What are you up to? And whoo, where'd you get that smell? He just wraps his arms around him. calls for a robe to put it over him, calls for a ring to put on his finger. This is the symbol of, you know, you belong to me. And clothes him anew, you know? And the fact of the matter is, when you and I came to Jesus Christ, whatever image that we portrayed at that time, whatever marred and sickly image you and I had because of sin, it's been cleaned up. It's been cleaned up. You and I have been cleaned up, washed, cleansed, renewed. And here's how Jesus did it. He gave himself. He allowed his body to literally be beaten and bloodied for us. And he carried the penalty of our sin. And he allowed his blood to be shed so that you and I might be cleansed, washed, and renewed. So we're going to think about that, okay? The men are going to come and they're going to serve us now. Please hold the elements so that we can partake together as a family. It's often when we're observing communion, doing this together as a family, that I get such a strong sense of my unworthiness to do this. And I think that's probably a healthy thing. Because, you know, the day that we think we're worthy, I think we're in trouble. The fact of the matter is, he accepts us and loves us and cleanses us and washes us because of his great love and because of his mercy. And mercy doesn't speak of something that we deserve. You know, it speaks of something we don't deserve. And you and I have been given something we don't deserve. Love and forgiveness. And this is how he did it. First of all, we have this bread which symbolizes his body. And all that he took on. And all that he bore for you. For you. And me. And by partaking of this bread together, we're kind of declaring the fact that we've accepted what he did for us. So, by faith, let us partake together of the bread. And then, of course, the cup, which symbolizes his blood, is the constant reminder of the purchase price of our salvation. You know, the fact that somebody would shed their own blood for somebody else is amazing enough. But the fact that he did it while we were still enemies and so unworthy, so undeserving of this kind of grace, just boggles the mind. And yet he did. And so, the issue of worthiness notwithstanding, and the issue of acceptance and faith at the forefront, we rejoice together in the blood of the Lamb shed for us. And we remind ourselves today in this partaking that Jesus has washed us and cleansed us. By faith, let us partake of the cup. Hallelujah. Let's stand together. Jesus, 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 we love you so much. You are so good. Glorious King, gracious Redeemer, may your blessing be upon your people. In Jesus' precious name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of your day.